Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Again, we thank you for all thy many blessings, especially in understanding thy kingdom. We do look forward with great joy when all might know thee. We do thank you now for this hour and ask thy blessing on Brother August here, that we might all grow in understanding of thy principles here and truths. And we ask thy leadings that we might go home and apply these principles. These things we do ask and thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.
For our next speaker, Brother August, I don't know if he needs an introduction, but if we were a worldly organization, I would tell you that he was basically a Renaissance man, what the world would call him. Inventor, tinkerer, photographer. Well, that doesn't really matter, does it? What matters is he's been faithful to the truth longer than some of us have been alive. And he's held forth and fought the good fight. So we commend you today to Brother August. And his topic today is commitment, BC and AC. And he'll explain what that means. Commitment, BC and AC. Brother August.
Morning, dear brethren. First, I didn't testify at all, and I didn't bring the love of the Staten Island class, so I'm doing it now. My thoughts that I've put together, the importance of commitment, the old will versus the new, you know, meditating on thoughts that I was putting together, my mind skips way back to 34 BC, before commitment. That's about 34 years before my commitment in 1960. It was in 1926. I met a girl in the third grade. She was a new girl. We had an old wooden schoolhouse. We used to call it the chicken coop. Many classes in one room. And this girl, whose name was Louise, was asked to stand alongside the teacher's desk, waiting to be seated, to be assigned. And me, with a young kid, worked up a good spitball, reached in my pocket for my best rubber band. Bang! I let her have it in the leg. She cried. And boy, did I get beat. You know, in those days, school days, you know, the old golden rule days, reading, writing, arithmetic, taught to the tune of a hickory stick. Well, that teacher had a heavy ruler. I got beaten on the back of the hands, and I got put into a cloak closet to stay there until I said I was sorry. Well, you know, this girl forgave me, and she married me 12 years later. And she also often referred to the spitball as Cupid. You know, after all those years that we were together, I don't ever remember asking her to marry me. It was when we get married. You know, I can't help but think of about the prayers of a consecrated parent, how they play in a child's life. My mother got the truth in the 1920s, and a few years before our wedding, Mom and I had some heart-to-heart talks because about Louise's religion. The whole family was Catholic. Paul Lagneau was the only one out of that, all her eight brothers' children, that has come out of the system through little seeds that the Lord let me drop. And about this time, Sister Louise and I, a couple of years before we were married, we started to attend midweek studies at Brother Fry's. You know, I would say that it was providential that Sister Louise's family were Catholic, because it was our studies and whatnot pertaining to this system that changed my life. So it was this wide gap of and love that these studies started to change both our lives, Sister Louise and I. You know, I wanted her to come out on her own, not just because, you know, she loved me. You know, I used to commute 3 hours a day, 6 days a week, and for years was, last few years before we got married, was rarely without my Bible and pencil and many, many markers. Mother had given me, she gave me this Bible 68 years ago, and one similar to my sister's, and you're thinking of a loving parent in a flyleaf. My son August, forget not my laws, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon a table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. She got that from Proverbs 3. One or two evenings a week, Sister Louise and I would walk and talk and stop under a street light, and I would pull out my little Bible with notes and things that I had found that thought might be a help to having her come out of the Catholic system, because she loved God, not just me. You know, it may have started as puppy love, you know, way back, but of course now things were serious. And you know, before I had never looked up scriptures on my own. In class it might be, August, will you, you know, read a scripture or something? And so on, and so I did. But now I realize that something was happening to both Louise and I, and we began to feel blessed with our own understanding of God's plan, you know, on our own. But I came to realize the hard way that what I had was head knowledge, knew God's plan, and I often let my question mark light be shown. But then God took me down more than a peg one day. I was expounding my newly found head knowledge to a small group of workers. We were plumbing and heating contractors, and we were working in a hospital, and the machine room, or they called it the engine room, I was telling about my thoughts regarding the divine plan. And one of the men at my conclusion asked me, he says, but August, do you know Jesus? I didn't know Jesus. I didn't know him. You know, God just used four words to take me off my high horse. This brother could sense it. For 20 years, Sister Louise and I struggled up the Grand Gallery, walking up three steps and then slipping back two or more. You know, thinking of a brother 21 years ago, down by the building department, I used to go down there for Riverside often, and there was a diner there, and at the cash register of this diner was a young teenage boy. I guess he was 17 or 18, and he was Greek. And I got to talking to him, gave him some tracks, and every time I'd come in for a bit, I'd go down there for a cup of coffee or something, and I'd sit in a booth right near his cash register, and he'd come over. Well, that developed into him coming to our class for 2 years, and he accepted the truth. I got him a set of volumes, a set of reprints and whatnot. But after being in our class for a couple of years, he said one day, August, he says, I'm going off for a while. He says, and I don't really need these reprints any longer. I says, could you find somebody that could use them? He wanted to go to seminary, and he wanted to do some checking on other denominations through the years. He climbed that Grand Gallery for 41 years. He's back in our class, and he's going to be immersed in the next couple of weeks in my pool. I think of myself at the New York Convention in 1960. It was an address given by Brother Sunbaum, a consecration address. And by God's grace and through God's Spirit, the last hurdle was removed. And at that moment, I consecrated. And as the eunuch said to Philip, see, here's water, what's hindered me from being baptized? So the next day, 20 hours later, I was immersed. About a year later, Sister Louise consecrated, and she was immersed. You know, the classes tell the importance of commitment. My mom said, long before we were married, she said to Louise, you take him. She says, I can't handle him. You know, I wasn't really a dead-end kid or a wild child, but as the average teenager, I had wayward steps, itching ears, wagging tongue, roving eyes. And you know, Satan has a ball in an uncommitted mind. Like, ha-ha, you tell him, and did you see that? Or, why? You know, and there's a joke, or, hey, you know, follow him. Monday morning, AC. It all started. Not everything all at once, but I'm sure 50 times that first month, God's Spirit reminded me that I had left the broad road. And as many times Satan pulled and tugged, you know, Satan has no problem with those on his broad road because they're his. But just to even show the least inkling of absconding, and Satan will rake you over the coals. And he never gives up. He never gives up. He still dangles his forbidden fruit. Even in my case, he might feel it's hopeless, but he never gives up. He dangles that forbidden fruit in front of our eyes, decades after our commitment. You know, I think of the pleasantries of our BC youth are really brought to mind. But the off-color jokes, songs, and experiences could plague us until we depart. As we weigh our conversion experiences with the battle between the flesh and the devil and the new will that we just got, we soon realize the need of great confidence in God's word. As Paul says in Hebrews 10:35, do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward. I'm sure that all that have been in the way a while have come to realize that we might say there's a practical side to the gospel, and that we think of all, A-L-L, our trying experiences in life are wisely designed to work out for us character development of good and fine texture. Something so very important is that the realization, you know, we think that the prevalent teachings in many church systems is that the merely hearing of Christ and giving a nominal consent to the message of his death as our Redeemer is all that's needed. Let me just repeat. Something so very important is that the realization that the prevalent teaching, that the merely hearing of Christ and giving a nominal consent to the message of his death as our Redeemer is all that's needed. You know, to us, it's a problem. To them, it's no problem. I'm sure that we know that just plain lip service is not the first step of repentance. I'm sure we've heard something like this. Was he saved? Oh, yes. I know in one case, when he was 12 years old, he went forward at a Billy Graham altar call. So, he's up there. A true Christian knows that a heart-softening condition is first needed. And we know that this is just the first step up the ladder. Or this is the walk under the curtain. There has to be a lifting up off the broad road, right? Up the well of life, as beautifully shown in the Great Pyramid. And then sit standing on the bottom rung. Not way up on the top by the great step, way down, you're way down at the bottom. The beginning of the gospel climb up the grand gallery. As Louise and I for 20 years, and his Greek brother for 41 years. You know, I just think that there are multitudes of turned about lives out there. I've known hundreds of some contacts with that I have, cousins, relations, friends, some lukewarm and some luke and some warm and some really hot as far as an understanding of God's word. You know, I wouldn't dare judge where they are spiritually. And some of them even recognize the up-and-coming apostate church union and are crying out as loud as we are. I've got some relations who come out of the systems and they have little class meetings, little church meetings in homes, just as we do. They don't have all the truth yet, but the ones that I know, I feed them little tracts and drop little seeds to try to be of help to them. I said, they're crying, and as they say, they're crying as loud as we are, come out of my people. You know, we think of those taking the first step, those in that grand gallery condition are become fishers. You know the length of that grand gallery? 153 feet. Cast your net on the other side of the boat. The fishing is lousy on the Jewish side, and you're going to catch some fish. There is a reprint, I didn't note the number of it, under fishing, how the pastor says that in the millennial age, that'll be the real deep sea fishing expedition. And you know, the pastor said that some who have a little light are a little blessed. Some with more so blessed, and so on. We might say, what can delay commitment to the first or the great step, or the great step later? Indecision. This young Greek brother, you know, sort of took the first step, but indecision. Oh, is this the truth? Let me go out. For 40 years, he went down every angle. Indecision. But finally came back. You know, how many bushels of seeds have you dropped in your life? God lets us see once in a while a little germination, but most of the time we think it's gone into a tin ear, but not so. You know, our only consolation is that his word will not return into its void. Had a little experience in Israel. It was a memorable experience in Israel. My grandson and I, who was 12 years of age, we spent about 6 days on the Sea of Galilee. We were in the hostel. It was I'm trying to think of the name of it. But it was a Scottish hostel. And there were two men there, and they had come from Jerusalem, and they were both ministers. They were from Rhode Island. They'd been in the ministry for 25 years each, and we had made their acquaintance. And David and I had a car, and we offered to take them on our joints. I was taking my grandson around to show him all the places that I'd been to many times before. And on these joints, I would drop little seeds of truth regarding Israel and God's divine plan to these two ministers. And all that I would get out of them was, yeah, no comment, you know. At the conclusion of our stay, we were going back to Jerusalem, and we asked them. They said, oh, they were ready to go back. And I said, well, if we can squeeze all our luggage in the car, we'd be glad to take you back. So we got the two ministers in the back of the car, my grandson and I in the front, and going down this long Jordan Road down towards Jericho. It's about a good hour and a half drive. Jerry, the Anglican minister in the back, says, August, he says, what are your beliefs? Gee. Two ministers. You know, what an opportunity. I would really, maybe the Lord let me hear someday what I said. I don't remember. Although I remember that I went on and on and on for an hour or more. And finally I said to Jerry, I said, That's it, Jerry. That's what I feel is God's divine plan of the ages. Jerry turns to Fred, the Methodist minister, and he says, Fred, what are your thoughts? You know what Fred said? Well, Jerry, thanks for asking, but I really haven't put it together. 25 years he hadn't put it together. Can you picture Pastor Fred's poor congregation being fed milk and social gospel for 25 years? He hadn't put it together. And if it were reversed, Fred asking Pastor Jerry, the Anglican, the question, we probably would have gotten a similar reply. What are your thoughts? They were probably ashamed of their gospel. The divine plan and the beauties that God has given us is so beautiful that they, hearing the beauties of the divine plan of the ages as we know it, they were probably ashamed to tell us about heaven and hell, nothing in between. And you think that both pastors could possibly have been drawn by some experience to go to seminary, receive their diploma or their ordination. They may never have even taken a first step. So we see it, we might say, many receive the grace of God in vain. So we see as choice, decision was first necessary in the acceptance of Jesus. If our heart is right, our eyes will be opened and our ears will be unstopped. And now we can begin to hear that still small voice and the beauties of it all. This is something that we realize that there's so few that can hear this in this age. And how we realize the reasonableness of all this. It's, you know, we realize how it's godlike. Now we begin to realize, never before, how strange it is that so few out there have an ear to hear this glorious message. We didn't know on a Broadway what a one-way sign was. BC, for us, the Broadway was a freeway. No signs, no guidelines, no restrictions. Unless one was getting uncomfortably close to the way of escape, the well of life. Because now we begin to see how essential faith is. And the scriptures assure us that faith in our present time is indispensable to our acceptance of the Lord and our continuance in His favor. We get that in Romans 8, 37 and 39. We are told in Romans 10:10 that confession is made unto salvation, and 11, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. As I said before, Jerry and Fred, after hearing the divine plan, were probably ashamed of their question mark good news. You know, Jesus said in Luke 6:45, out of a good man's heart his mouth speaketh. In Luke 9:26, what did Jesus say? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. Fred and Jerry hadn't put it together. I feel that they probably were ashamed. The pastor's comments were, how with the heart man believes, and with his mouth confession is made. And if any refrain from telling others the the joy that they have found, their relationship to the Lord now, and the glorious prospects for the future, are not of the kind whom the Lord will find worthy of a share in a little flock class. That's the pastor's words. Let me just repeat it. If any refrain from telling others the joy that they have found, their relationship to the Lord now, and the glorious prospects for the future, are not of the kind whom the Lord will find worthy of a share in little flock class. We think that to them, the Luke 9:26 account will apply as Jesus being ashamed of some. Now, another thought. Some make a mistake. They want to be the Lord's. They want to accept His promises. They want to have His peace in the present and everlasting future. But what do? They shrink. They shrink from definitely covenanting themselves to the Lord. That's many, many cases like that. Some might fear that they may not be able to keep the agreement. It could be they mistakenly look at the nominal church friend whose life might possibly be disguised. But we have to keep in mind, we are not sufficient in ourselves. Keep that in mind. For such a covenant, the Lord Jesus has to be recognized as the endorser of our promises. To keep always, always, always in mind His guarantee, a guarantee to assist us, nor to let us suffer more than we can bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Romans 8:28, John 16:27. You know, in the 40th Psalm, David tells of the benefit of confidence in God and how obedience is the best sacrifice. Verse 1, he says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me, and He heard my cry. Verse 2, He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. Verse 3, and He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. That's the end of the quote. What does that remind us of? Let others see Jesus in you, or so let your light shine. I just think of, I don't know where I got it from, but I think of a despondent reaper gathers a little grain. Think of during the present time, it's the will of God that His children shall have trials, difficulties, polishings. How we just read in the 40th Psalm, up out of the miry clay we were dug. You know, we think of jewels in the raw are rarely visibly desirable. So the church, dug, washed, scraped, polished. In Malachi 3:17 it reads, and they shall be mine. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. In Malachi 3:14 we see a majority forsaking the Lord, and later showing the rarity of those that feared the Lord and proved precious in His sight. a little flock. We are told that they thought upon his name, and they spoke often one to another. So, in this way, they or we reflect his glory. Also told they were beautiful to the Lord. Isn't that precious? Can you imagine their words so attractive? Our words are so attractive that God's taking notes on what we say to put in his book of remembrance. How about your book of remembrance? Of our Father's overruling providences. Remember, count your blessings, name them one by one. I have a book home my grandchildren gave me. It's called Grandpa Remembers. Brother Fry used to say, Ruth and Vin were here. You know, that was Brother Fry's only daughter, if in case you didn't know it. Ruth Kowaleski was Brother Fry's only daughter. And I've known her since she was born, I guess. And in this book, Brother Fry would say, count your blessings. Write them down. Write them down. So I listened to Brother Fry. And all those bone-chilling memorabilia stories, I write them down. I had two programs to public school auditorium children, and I called it the title of it, Great Grandpa Remembers. I brought many things up there to try to get these youngsters, the public schools, to get them to take the blinders off and read and use their heads, get away from that boob tube that teaching them violence and whatnot, you know. And oft times in the program I would refer to what the good book says. And I said, now if you don't know what the good book, what Mr. Tolkis means by the good book, ask your parents when you get home, what did Mr. Tolkis mean by the good book? So we've had some many wonderful experiences with these youngsters. You know, looking back to our first commitment, you know, I think of like my own experiences. I never realized until told by God's Holy Spirit to look at yourself. I think of like us in BC in everyday knockabout, dirty clothes and whatnot, being brought into the walled-off lobby. What's the first thing you want to do? Oh, Jesus. Where's the washroom? Where's the labor? I have to get washed up. I can't be seen like this. Was this your experience, AC? The old self, like a rundown old house, you know, scrubby grounds and peeling paint, unkept. But then something happens. Someone builds a new gorgeous house next door, occupied by the grandest, most loving person you ever met. We ask, tell me about yourself. The stranger says, follow me and you will see. I remember one time, I've been down in many Caribbean islands and got many wonderful stories about providential overrulings that have taken place down in the islands. But sitting on an airplane one day, got to talking to a man. He was a very rich man, and pouring out his heart on all his problems. And I told him about my life, and he said, what can I do to have what you've got? We prayed. I just happened to have a magazine edition, the first volume. Brethren, going back to our BC, what were the biggest bumps we had to have knocked off? pride, selfishness. They've got to go, right? But all through on our way back, dangling that fruit, Satan would like to glue back some of those knocked off chips, right? We think of the divine lapidary sings, "All wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, and all malice." And the most beautiful feeling is that the Father feels for us. He knows what we're going through. He lets us feel joy. He lets us feel pleasures, but also sorrows and pains. How about your hopes and how about your fears? But then his sympathy with us shows his fatherly concern, shows his oneness and his kinship. This love draws us to him as we sing, what? Fellowship divine? A beautiful relationship. It's interesting how he adjusts to our stumbling, even in making something good out of a misstep. Do you ever think of God as our landlord? After our commitment, what are we given? What's given to us? A perfect shelter. Outside, sin reigns with all its sorrows and woes, Isaiah 61:10. Take a little time to read the 45th Psalm. The king's daughter is all glorious within. And within what? Within her robe. Her clothing is wrought with gold. And she shall be brought into the king in raiment of needlework. Now there's a transporting prospect, right? A few months ago, walking on a back road in Antigua, I said, the reason I'm down in many of the islands, I got so many Christian contacts, had a Christian group in Antigua, and also in Montserrat, where the volcano has been spewing for about a year, almost destroyed the whole island. I've given some pyramid programs on Montserrat. So one day, this is only a few months ago, I walked down a lonely road, and I was going to go around the bend. I wanted to see Montserrat. You could see about 20 miles away, and you could see the volcanic ash still spewing out day and night. And I said, gee, I don't even have a wallet with me. I don't have any identification. If anything ever happened to me on this lonely road, I said, gee. So I walked along the side of the road for a while. I picked up a little piece of paper. I had a pencil, and I said, I put my name on this piece of paper, and I was at the Yipton Resort, and I wrote down at the Yipton. I stuck that in my pocket. So I'd gone down around that bend and saw Montserrat. On the way back, I saw a young fellow coming up. He was jogging, thought he was a jogger. Put a 38 in my gut. He says, "Give me your money." I haven't got any money. Had a cheap throwaway camera, pulled it out, showed it to him. He patted the other side, and I said, "I got nothing." I pulled out two tracks, but he wasn't ready for them. Put them back in my pocket, and I just turned and walked away from him. He just grumbled and groaned. And walked down, and it was like a lagoon. I had to walk past this lagoon. And the song came to my mind. I was whistling at first, you know. But then I thought, put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the water. Put your hand in the hand of the man who calmed the sea. Take a look at yourself, and then you look at others differently. When you put your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee. I thought, you know, But by the grace of God, I could have been on the trigger end of that pistol, except my life was changed. He's still in that miry pit. God took me out, changed my life. But that wasn't the end of it now. Now I go back to the Yepton Hotel, see the receptionist. She says, I had an experience down the road. She says, oh, yeah, tell me. I told him about the whole story. She says, you're kidding, aren't you? I says, no, I'm not kidding. She says, oh, well, I better call the local police. So she called the police, and a gate man was there, and he said, oh, yeah, we got to try to find this guy. So policemen come in an unmarked car, got to talking to them. See, not going to waste those two tracts, you know, so pulled the tracts out and gave them. You're a Christian? Yeah. You? Yeah, yeah. Two of the cops were, and the gate men, what's this world coming to? You got one for me? I says, just hang on, up to my room. The number's closed because it was a hot place down there, you know, but my case was full of tracts. But the opportunities, because of that experience, I'd be sitting at a kitchen table, at a breakfast table, someone would come up and say, oh, we heard about your experiences. So how the Lord uses something like that, you never know how a tract or a little witness that I was able to give because of that experience. So brethren, I'm going to close. And we're put on trial now to do in our short committed part of our lifetime what the world's going to have a whole millennium to do. But our reward is a zillion times greater if we're faithful, right? Is it worth it? Boy, is it worth it. All I can say is, man, what a God. And what a precious son, Jesus, who we will love. Amen.
Thank you very much, Brother August. Recently, we saw two children. They were playing a game on a computer or something. And one hands it and says, look what I just did. He goes, well, if you can do it, I can do it. And that's just what we heard, brethren. We heard Brother August. Wonderful experiences. If he can do it, we can do it with the Lord's grace, because that's how he did it. Wonderful, wonderful experiences. Thank you very much, Brother August. Maybe in 10 years we can have an update. We'll close with Brother August's selection of 240. 240, we'll rise in the last verse. And we have a few announcements, brethren, so I guess we'll remain seated in the last verse. We'll have a few announcements. 240. Thank you.
Loving Father, gracious God, we come to Thee through Jesus, who we love, to give Thee thanks for the blessed privilege of being here at convention and learning more of Thee. Help us to retain the things that we've heard, so that as we go out in the world, help the world of mankind whose hearts are failing them for fear at this time especially, and let our light shine that others might see Jesus in us. Give them the strength that they need. We thank Thee for Thy wonderful plan of the ages and all those talks we've received at this convention that have edified us and help us that we might retain the things that we've heard and let Your light shine through our efforts to comfort the world around us. We thank You for all Your love and for sweet fellowship we've had through Jesus, who we love and thank. Amen.